Amen. He had shared with me before service also, he just in the last couple months got to go back home and saw his daddy. He hadn't seen his dad for 5.5 years, and his dad's not saved, and he got a chance to go home and share the gospel with his father. And I tell you, what a blessing. And thank you, Jerry and Carolyn and the family, for being that witness to a young man. And now he's a shining light of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? And get around, let him know you're glad. He's part of our family. He's part of our family in Christ. And so in your Bibles tonight, we're gonna be in Exodus, but we're going to start in Hebrews. And so Hebrews chapter number 8. If you're not familiar with where Hebrews is, if you just go to Habakkuk, and it's 15 chapters and books in front of that, I think. And so, or if Zephaniah would help, I think it's 20 books in front. No, I'm not helping anybody, am I? Hebrews, go to Revelation and just start letting the pages spin, and you'll find it to your left. Hebrews chapter number 8, just want to read along with me on a couple of these passages I want to share with. We've been studying, and you can remain seated. We're just going to kind of read through this as I talk, but we've been studying through the Old Testament for the last several years, and on Wednesdays, and going through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to the last 16 chapters, and the majority, really, the last 16 chapters is the focus of the tabernacle. And the importance of the tabernacle cannot be overstated. The Jewish people in the tabernacle, it's hard for them to define worship away from the tabernacle. The tabernacle makes up 50 chapters of the Bible. 50 chapters of the Bible are dedicated to the construction of the tabernacle. 2 chapters of the Bible are given to the creation of the universe, and 50 to the construction of the tabernacle. When I was in Israel, there was a group called the Temple Institute that is right outside of the temple area, and they have reconstructed basically every item that is going to be used in the rebuilt temple in Israel. And you say, when will that happen? Well, it will happen at some point, because the Bible says when the Antichrist comes, he's going to go into the rebuilt Jewish temple, and he's going to offer a sacrifice there, and it's going to be a pagan thing. And so the temple will have to be rebuilt during the 7-year tribulation. The Bible talks about that will happen. And so, but when we read about this Old Testament tabernacle out of the book of Exodus, as we will tonight, the Bible tells us that it is a picture of New Testament truth, and it's also a picture of heavenly things. So as we discuss, and I'll show you some pictures tonight, it's going to be like a 2-part message, but we're going to look at, there's 6 different items inside of that tabernacle, and we're going to look at the first 3, and then we'll look at the next 3 next time, but they're pictures of things that are in our life, spiritual things, as well as Christ is a fulfillment of, ultimately, of these things. But they also are a picture of the heavenly. And so let's look at Hebrews 8, and we're going to read just a few different verses in Hebrews. But 8 verse 1 says, and let me just preface Hebrews as well. Hebrews is a book written to the Jewish people, telling them that everything in Christ is better. Christ is better than Moses. The New Testament is better. The sacrifice of Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. And everything it talks of is better in Christ. And so chapter 8 says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, look what he says, of the what? Of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This is the tabernacle that God made, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, now watch this, who serve unto the example, and what's the next 3 words? Shadow of heavenly things. As when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. That's what God said to Moses. Make sure you make everything according to the pattern I've showed you in the mount. God must have basically showed him what was in heaven. Here's what it looks like. And so he laid out, you know, we are learners better by visual than by just words. And so obviously God in some way reveals this to him. Look at chapter 9, look at verse number 9. It again goes on to talk about, it says, of these things, which, talking about the earthly tabernacle, verse 8 is talking about, and then verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present. These are just figures. Verse 24 of chapter 9 says, for Christ is not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the figures or the image of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10 verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. And so when you read in the book of Hebrews, it lets you know that everything we're reading about in the book of Exodus is a shadow of good things to come. This is a picture of what's in heaven. What you read in Exodus is what you read in Revelation 4. That's what you see there. And when John was brought up into heaven in Revelation 4, he saw the heavenly things. The Bible talks about how the cherubim overshadow the mercy seat where God's presence came down in Shekinah glory. And when you go up to heaven, the Bible says these mighty cherubim are flying around the throne of God crying out, holy, 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 as they encompass the presence of God and his throne in heaven. So what is seen in the book of Exodus is what is seen in heaven, but the heavenly is obviously glorious, where the earthly is a shadow of that glory. No shadow does an image full value, does it? You ever go out and the sky is just absolutely amazing? I mean, the Lord is a master at decorating the sky, isn't he? You go outside and you see the landscape and the sky and the sun setting and the brilliance of the pink and the oranges and it's just absolutely awesome. And you ever have an amazing rainbow and just the whole thing is just overwhelming and you pull out your phone and you take a picture of it because, boy, we're going to get a good photo of this and send it to somebody we want to say, hey, you're really missing this and ha-ha and look what I get to see. So you get these pictures and then what do? You look at the picture and you're like, ah, man, isn't that true? And you sin and you're like, it just doesn't do it justice. I sent you a picture and it just doesn't really let you know how amazing this place is. Man, I am looking at this and, oh, look at that. And it's like, what did it do to the color? I mean, this is an expensive phone. And it just isn't doing it. It ain't cutting it. And that's what's going to happen when we get to heaven. We're going to say, everything that I thought, it just didn't cut it. It didn't. The image that my mind had was too weak. Though God created me, though my mind was created by God, it still in this physical form could not understand it all because eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. In heaven, we're going to have new capacities. We're going to have capacities that go beyond. It's like my eyesight, man. I'm loving this. I can see your faces so crisp. Charlie's eyes are open. Now they're closed and they're open. Even through the dark shades I can see, man. It's fantastic. And that's just physical sight. Physical sight. And what's going to happen when we get to heaven? We're going to say, this is beyond. I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be a speechless time. The breath will be taken away from us for a long period of time where we won't even know what to say. Beyond words. You ever seen something that just takes your breath away? Very few times does that happen on earth. In heaven, it's going to be a consistent thing. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Just amazing, absolutely amazing. The tabernacle is called a shadow of good things and on and on. The book of Revelation, and we're going to see this in the Old Testament, but they mention a brazen altar, an altar of incense, elders and priests and lamps and a sea and cherubim, and all of that parallels what we're going to see in the book of Exodus. There were six pieces of furniture associated with the tabernacle. And we're going to look at those, three of those tonight and the other three the next time. The tabernacle is important because it is a giant Old Testament portrait of Jesus. And again, as we go through this, you're going to see that. What began was the Jewish person would come to the temple or the tabernacle. And again, God has delivered them out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. You have 12 tribes of Israel. They are the descendants of Jacob, his 12 sons. Three would pitch to the north, three to the east, three to the south, three to the west. So they were all around. The Levites were the Levitical priests. They were the ones who did the service of God. When a worshiper came to the tabernacle, the first thing he saw was linen, the linen outline of that tabernacle, linen fence. It would have been 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. In October, we're going to have Tom Wagner come, and he's going to preach for us. And he built a new sanctuary, 150 by 75 feet wide. He built it the same dimensions, which is kind of unique. He calls it the tabernacle there. And so, but 150 by 75 feet wide, and it was originally made largely of animal skin, so that it was very, very portable. And so, just understand, it wasn't extremely massive, because from that wall to that wall is over 100 feet long. This is larger than a college basketball court width-wise, and much wider than that this way. And so, do we have that picture we could throw up just to give you an idea? This is a man-made reproduction of that. And so you can see this isn't like some, but to the north there was literally a couple million people surrounding this thing. And so to the north of it you had three tribes, three, and three. And then where those little guys are standing down here was a 30-foot opening. And this is 75 feet wide. This would have been a 30-foot opening. And the first thing you came to was the brazen altar. And then this little thing right there is a laver. And then inside of there you have the other four items that we will discuss. And so that just gives you a little bit of a picture of what that looks like. So when you came to that tabernacle, that's what you saw. And there was only one entrance into it. There was a single entrance, and it was 30 feet by 7.5 feet high. And and the interesting thing is when God creates something, he makes the entrances, doesn't he? He makes the entrance. John 10:7, the Bible says, Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we can keep that picture up there, what Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and where God's presence dwelt and his Shekinah glory came down, Jesus is the door, and he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. You can't come in any other way. And in John 10, he talks about how people try to climb over the wall and get into the sheepfold. He says, there's no other way that you could come in but through me. He is the way. We live in a pluralistic society. People have their own ways to heaven, their own way of right and wrong, their own view of truth. Proverbs 14:12, the Bible says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so the tent surrounded the tabernacle, and it created a courtyard area where the priests ministered. And so when you went inside of that 30-foot opening, you went into what you call the outer courtyard. That was the courtyard area where the priests ministered. And so, and then the tabernacle stood, and we'll talk about that next time. And the first piece of furniture that you came to that I want to now discuss is the altar of burnt offering. The brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. We have a picture of that. I'll just put up here now if you want to keep that up while I talk about it for a little bit, maybe. The brazen altar was a hollow box, and it was 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high, and it was made of acacia wood covered in bronze. And in Scripture, bronze often speaks of judgment, and you find that in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Revelation 1:15 as well. Bronze feet of Jesus, the Bible talks of. 2.5 feet from the top inside the box was a grating on which the priest would have fire burning and through which the ashes of the sacrifice would fall through. They also believed those ashes, because it was a holy offering, were all holy, and so they would take those ashes out to a place that was set aside for those ashes. On the four corners of the altar, you see there were these horns made, and that was where the sacrifice was bound unto that. The animals were bound to those horns when they were sacrificed. This brazen altar was a place of great bloodshed. Blood was everywhere on this altar. In Hebrews 9:22, the Bible tells us, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no what? Remission. And that word remission just means forgiveness. No sins are forgiven without bloodshed. The way into the presence of God began at the brazen altar, where innocent victims died for the guilty sinner, and the worshiper would put his hands on the animal's head to identify with the offering. The priest would slay the animal and offer it then upon the brazen altar according to the regulations given in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7. Seems pretty cruel, doesn't it? Seems pretty cruel to bring that lamb in there and put your hand on it, and that animal is slain. And what that showed, every time that blood was shed and that throat was opened up and that blood was poured out and that very, very bloody sacrifice, and you say, man, you're being kind of vivid. We need to understand what this was like, because we don't see that happening, but they did every day this was going on. Blood was everywhere. It was a messy, messy thing. And so when they saw that, they knew that when they sinned, their sin cost life. It came at a great price. Sacrifice was made. In John 1:29, the Bible tells us, the next day John seeth Jesus, his 6-month younger cousin. He sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the what? The Lamb of God. What did he come to do? Take away the sin of the world. You know, Jesus wasn't strapped to a brazen altar, but the Bible tells us that 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the what? On the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ was bound to the cross that we might have our sins forgiven. And the blood flowed. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, of the New Testament, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. You know, Christianity has been called a bloody gospel. We sing about the blood, don't we? Precious blood of Christ, nothing but the blood. I mean, there's churches throughout the country today that want to kind of remove talk of the blood because it seems kind of offensive. I tell you what, you go back in the Old Testament, they couldn't handle the sacrifices that God had called for, because this is important for us to know. For our sins to be forgiven, death happens. Sin is expensive, isn't it? Sin is expensive. And you know what? It would have been good for kids to see those kind of things, because they would have realized when they sin, it costs a lot. Because none of us understand the cost of Jesus Christ. None of us understand how much of a price he paid, because none of us saw the glory from which he came from to come and die for our sins. The believer is also, I believe, pictured here at the brazen altar. Each morning the priest would offer a burnt offering on the brazen altar, and it was a picture of total dedication to the Lord according to Leviticus chapter 1. So every morning the priest would come and they would offer a burnt offering and as a way of dedication to the Lord. And we know, reading in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so he calls us, he beseeches us, and pleads with us to come and to present our life as a living sacrifice unto God. The word beseech there also means beg. And so Paul is pleading and begging, saying, listen, present your life as a living sacrifice. Every day it's good to start humbly on our knees and saying, Lord, I am yours. My mouth is yours. My attitudes, my family, my kids, my marriage, my actions, this job, my resources, my abilities, everything belongs to you. And when you totally dedicate your life to God like that, guess what? We become vessels that can be ministers in his courtyard of this world. We can serve him as he's called us to. And so be faithful to continually do that. So that's the first piece of furniture, the bronze or the brazen altar. The second piece of furniture in the court was called a laver. A laver. This is found in Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. If you have your Bibles, we'll read some out of Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. The Bible tells us in Exodus 30, verse 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. That's the brazen altar. And thou shalt put water therein, and for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet, and when they go to the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water. What's he say then? That they what? That they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so it says they need to make sure they wash so that they don't die. I mean, this was life and death stuff. It was located, the laver, and we have a picture of that laver, just so you kind of have an idea what that looks like. This is the Jewish temple. Institute, and this is a rendition of what they've created. And so it has little nozzles there where water would come out, and you fill up the top, and maybe another picture. They have a kind of a layout what that would look like. They would come up, and you would fill it up with water, and underneath it, you know, you could turn those and have your hands and your feet rinsed because they were constantly ministering. It was a bloody situation, so they would be able to rinse off as they were ministering in there. And so if they entered the tent or served at the brazen altar without first washing, again, Exodus tells us that God could take their life. With this, most of these items, there is exact dimensions given, but for the brazen altar or for the laver, there was no exact dimensions given. The importance of the laver was not how big or the dimensions of it, but what it contained, and it contained clean water, clean water. This is a picture of Christ. This laver is also a picture of Christ, who, after we have been saved through his sacrifice, we also need his constant working in our life in sanctification to cleanse us and to wash us. I'll give you a picture of that. If you want to hold your place in Exodus, I'm having you guys flip some place. Look at John 13. John 13. And we'll read just a few places there. I think this will help you see. Jesus is a picture of this laver. And I think a good portrait of this is found in John 13. Look at verse number 4. This is the night before his death. And the Bible says in verse 4 and 5, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This was in a day where you had dirt roads, dry and dusty. I used to live, before we moved to Xenia, I lived out in Frankfort, Ohio, and where the wolves and the bears are. And the road I lived on was blacktop, and then where I lived at, up the hill, it was dirt and gravel, and man, everything was dusty. Somebody drive by, you know, the three cars that drove by a day, but they would stir up dust, and man, it was just always dusty. And in this day, they had a very very dirty feet, and because you just walked around open sandaled, a lot of dirt, a lot of dust would have been stirred up, and so they traveled everywhere typically by walking. And in that day, they're eating in Exodus or John 13, and the table that they would have ate at was a, you know, I always thought the Lord's Supper, and you see the picture, and you know, we paint so much in our heart and mind about pictures we see, and Jesus is sitting there and the disciples. That's not the picture. That's not what it was. What they did, they had a table that was very low lying. I mean, that table was just a foot and a half or so off the ground, and the way you ate at the table was reclining on your elbow. And you would recline, and your feet would be hanging out this way, and so people would be around the table, and dinner was a long event. It was long discussions, long time through eating process. They were very generous. They would give you as much as you could eat and as much as you wanted, and so they were very generous back then, and kind of like a buffet in some sense. But the dinner table was low to the ground. You reclined. So if you think about it, if you're laying here and your feet's going down there, the next guy's head's not too far from your feet. And so when Jesus went to wash their feet, washing their feet was a necessity. It was something that needed to be done. You know, I got this stinky guy's feet next to me. He's been sweating in them things, and they're all dusty and coated up like a chocolate malt. And you know, them things need washed, man. You know, and you don't want that. You don't want to be eating a piece of, you know, food over here, and you got this guy. And so there was a need that night. But guess what? You ask the question, like, you know, there's 12 disciples there with Jesus. Why didn't any of them get up and wash each other's feet? You want to know why? Listen to what they were doing according to Luke 22:24. This is what they were talking about while Jesus went to wash their feet. It says, there was a strife also among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So they're arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest among us? Hey, if you're fighting over who's going to be at the top, you're not going to wash anybody's feet. Amen. I ain't going to wash somebody's feet if I want to be better than them. You know, it was a menial task. Jewish servants would not even be asked to wash feet, only Gentiles. This was a menial task. While they're fighting over who's the greatest, Jesus Christ takes off his garments, puts on a towel, servant's garment, and he begins going around, the Son of God, our Creator, the one who spoke the universe into existence, comes, who's going to lay his life down on that altar and be bound to it and shed his blood. The day before that happens, he starts washing their nasty feet. Sometimes people say, you know, how could God be loving if... I think one of the worst things we could ever do is question the love of God. How on earth could anybody question the love of God? No matter how bad life gets, hasn't he proven it? So Jesus sets an example for us. The pursuit is not to be the highest, the most notable, the most prestigious. The pursuit is to be the most humble. I've said this many times, but Christianity is not a fight for the top. It's a fight for the bottom. It's not to get recognition. It's actually to give up your recognition. I heard one preacher say, preach the word die and be forgotten. That's the call of a pastor. I have no desire for people to long remember me when I'm gone. That's not my legacy. My legacy is that people get saved, baptized, discipled, forget me, remember Jesus. Lighthouse Baptist Church isn't Josh Bevan. Lighthouse Baptist Church is Jesus Christ, amen? I could die and he could build this church 1,000 times more than what I've... He's used me here for so much. And so we need to remember that. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to remember that when we serve, we need to serve in needs-based ways, right? Don't always serve ministries that you want to do. Do things that need to be done. And that's why I think nursery is such a thing, and cleaning the building and doing some of these things may not be the most exciting things to do, but they're needful, right? They're needful. And so find need-based things. Jesus was a needs-based minister. You know what the hardest thing ever to do was to save sinners. You talk about needs-based. We're needy. None of us can actually do the job, so Jesus had to do it. So the only qualified candidate ever was actually willing. Jesus, the only qualified one. That's just a side note. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. It's the Simon Peter who never talks. Can't get this guy to say a word, right? So Jesus, no, I'm being facetious there, but verse 6, then cometh Jesus, or he, to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You're not washing my feet. You're not washing. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know afterward. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet, Jesus. You'll never wash my feet. You know, he jumps immediately to opposition against Jesus. There's no way that you can do this. Somebody might think, well, he's just being very humble. Peter's just being extremely humble here. Listen, it's important to know this. You're never humble when you oppose the Lord, ever. Nothing you do is ever humble when you oppose Jesus. I've had people say, well, that person's just so humble and so meek. You know, they don't share the gospel because they have such a humble, meek spirit that it's not humble, humility and meekness that keeps them from sharing the gospel. It's selfishness. It's selfishness. You know why they don't share? Because they're more worried about what the person thinks of them than the other person's need of the gospel. What needs to happen is realize their need to be saved is a greater need than my personal comfort is, right? They need the gospel more than my comfort zones. And so humility never opposes the Lord. Humility always submits to it, even when it makes you uncomfortable to be that way. Would anybody else be uncomfortable for Jesus to wash your feet? Raise your hand. I mean, we can all understand Peter, right? We can all be like, you know what? I would have been like, Lord, you can't, you know. But if he's going to do it, then he's going to do it. Does Jesus know better? Amen. You know what a lot of times in our life is? We'll read stuff out of the Bible and be like, well, and we think we have a good virtuous spirit. You never have a virtuous spirit when you oppose the word. Amen? It's never virtuous. And so Jesus says to him in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Hey, if I don't wash you, you're not one of mine. Well, look what Peter says. Simon's like, verse 9. Simon Peter says, oh, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash all of me. Give me a bath. This guy's great. Isn't he just great? You're not washing me. If I don't wash you, you're not part of me. Then wash me all over, you know. Verse 10, Jesus saith to him. That's why the Bible says it's good to be slow to speak, quick to hear, right? Verse 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But ye are clean and not all. When he says ye are clean and not all, he's talking about Judas. But he says here, he is washed, needeth not save to wash his feet. And what he's saying is here, you guys are saved. You're believers. You trust in me. Your faith is in me. You don't need to be saved again because salvation's eternal. But as you walk through life, you get dirty feet. As you walk through life, you need your feet washed. And as we live in our Christian life, listen, we don't need to get saved again when we go through different things in life and maybe sin gets in our life and something happens in our life. But what we do need is sanctification. We need to be cleansed. And our cleansing needs to be daily. For us, for the priest to effectively minister to God, he had to constantly go wash his hands, wash his feet, and cleanse himself. And for us to effectively minister before the Lord on this earth, we need to constantly cleanse ourselves. And you say, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what he says there is we're saved, brethren. He calls them brethren. He says, but listen, beloved, he says, we need to be cleansed of the filthiness of the flesh, the things that get on us. There's a story told of an old man who lived in a farm in the mountains of eastern Kentucky with his young grandson. And every morning, the grandfather would get up early in the kitchen and read his old worn-out Bible. His grandson wanted to be just like his grandfather, and he would imitate him. And so he would read. And one day the grandson asked his grandfather, said, Papa, I try to read the Bible just like you, but I don't understand it. And what I do understand, I forget as soon as I close the book. What good is reading the Bible? The grandfather quietly turned from putting coal in the stove and said, take this coal basket down to the river and bring back the basket of water. The boy did as he was told, even though all the water leaked out before he could get back to the house in that basket. The grandfather laughed and said, you will have to move a little faster, young man, next time. And sent him back to the river again to fill up the basket with water. And he came back and the basket ran out again. And the boy kept running faster and faster, but the basket was empty before he could return. He was out of breath. He said, Grandfather, it's impossible to carry water in a basket. And he went on to get a bucket instead. And the old man said, I don't want a bucket of water. I want a basket of water. You can do this. You're just not trying hard enough. And he went out the door to watch the boy try again. At this point, the boy knew it was impossible. But he wanted to impress his grandfather and show him that he was going to do as best as he could. And so he ran as fast as he could, and the water leaked all out before he could get very far at all. The boy scooped up the water and he ran hard, and when he reached his grandfather, there was nothing in the basket. He's out of breath and he said, see, Papa? He said, it's useless. It's useless. So the grandfather said, you think it's useless? You think it's useless? Look at the basket. And the boy looked at the basket, and for the first time he realized the basket looked different. Instead of a dirty old coal basket, it was clean. Son, that's what happens when you read the Bible. Just because you don't retain it all doesn't mean it's not cleansing you. Psalms 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 15, 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You know one of the lies of the devil is? You're not remembering it anyway, so why read it? Anybody ever heard that before? In your own mind, raise your hand if you've thought that before. I think all of us have, right? Well, why am I going to read it if I can't retain it? The Bible tells us that we are cleansed. Ephesians 5:26, the Bible says that he or Jesus might cleanse, and he's talking about sanctifying the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it or the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be a glorious church. It would be a holy church. And so, you know, when that laver was made, one thing that's interesting was it was made out of bronze as well. But the Bible tells us in Exodus 38, verse number 8, that they made it out of the mirrors of the women, the brazen mirrors of the women. In Exodus 38, verse 8, you know what James chapter 1 tells us? It tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror, that when we look into it, it gives us our true reflection. And I think God had that happen on purpose. The laver, I think, is also a picture of the Bible, or is a picture of baptism. is a picture of baptism. You know, before you got to the water, you had to go through the blood, didn't you? Before you could go through that water, you had to go through the blood, and before you get baptized, you need to be saved. Philip comes to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, and this Ethiopian eunuch, they come to water, and he says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he says, "I believe," and he trusted in Christ, and so they got out and he baptized him. Baptism does not save a person. Baptism is the first thing to do after a person is saved. And so if you've been saved, you must be baptized. You must be baptized. Baptism never precedes, never in the Bible does baptism precede salvation. It always comes after you're saved. And so, and I believe if somebody has never submitted themselves to baptism, it's a pretty good chance that they're not a Christian. Their disobedience defaults them into an unsafe category if they live in disobedience. There are people that will go to heaven that got saved and not baptized, but people that can live in disobedience, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things that I say," John 14:15. So baptism doesn't save us. And I shared this with our class the other day. Baptism doesn't bring salvation, it reveals salvation. It doesn't bring your salvation, it reveals that you're saved. Because when you're saved, guess what? You want to fall in line with Jesus, don't you? You want to obey him. And so after the brazen altar, after the laver, you came to the tabernacle. You came to the tabernacle. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And so when you entered into that 30-foot opening, you would go in, and maybe we have that picture again. You go into that opening, into the outer court, and you come to the brazen altar, you come to the laver, and then you would come to the holy place, and that's this area here. It's 45 feet by 15 feet, and it was 15 feet tall. And so there were three items in there: the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then you go inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the cherubim were surrounding the mercy seat, where God's presence came down, and once a year the high priest would enter into that place and offer a sacrifice there, and sprinkle the blood. But when you walked in there, you would look to your left, and the only light that came into that Holy of Holies was this golden candlestick. Now, the dimensions of this out area was 30 feet by 15 feet. That left that Holy of Holies 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Just gives you a little bit of an idea of what that looked like. And so the golden candlestick, that's the third item we'll look at and we'll be done tonight. You walked in there, you looked to your left, there was a golden candlestick. And the size of this was 75 pounds of pure gold beaten into a lampstand. This right here is the Temple Institute, and I don't know the exact value of that item, but that is a exact replica. That's what they believe will be inside of the rebuilt Jewish temple. That right there. When Jesus comes back, the temple that will be erected, that's what the Jews believe is going, that is the golden candlestick that they're planning on putting in the new temple. That is they brought out one of those when we were there, like the heads of them. It contains the pure olive oil beaten down, and she said, "Hold this." And so I'm standing up in front of all these people, and she said, "Put out your hand." And she said, "Hold this." And so I put out my hand, and she puts this thing in my hand. It weighed like 25 pounds, man. And I'm like, good night, man. Putting the muscles to the test right here on a straight arm lift and holding that thing up. And you know, that it was just a beautiful, beautiful artwork. And it was in the shape of almond flowers and buds and blossoms. And the ends of the branches, as I said, were filled with oil. They were to be kept burning constantly, according to Exodus 27, verse 20. Back in Exodus, we won't read through these passages, but it talks about the golden candlestick in Exodus 25, verse 31 through 40, Exodus 27, verse 20 and 21, 37, 17 through 24. And so that's why we're just kind of highlighting some of these things, because it just talks about them and the construction of them over and over. And so this lampstand, again, it provided the only light for the holy place. There was no natural light that came in because it was covered in those skins and that was wrapped in. And so What this tells us is God wanted to light up the inner place of the holy place so that they did not have ignorant worship. They weren't in there stumbling around in the dark trying to figure out what to do with the showbread, what to do with the altar of incense, what to do inside of the Holy of Holies. God wanted their worship to be intelligent. Know this, God doesn't want people to worship Him ignorantly. He wants you to know why you do what you do. He doesn't want you to just feel your way through your faith. He doesn't want you to just go off of feelings. Wife, I feel God wants this. I feel. It needs to be more than that. Think of the woman at the well in John 4:22. Jesus said to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And two verses later, he says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth." Worship him according to the truth. Why do we go verse by verse through the Bible? Why do we teach these things? Because we need to know why we do what we do, right? We need to read and learn and grow in the Word of God. Paul comes to Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17:22, and this was a pagan city filled with philosophy. And Acts 17:22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye in all things are too superstitious.'" And that's not a degrading statement to them. It's like, you guys are very religious. I mean, they had all kinds of altars and images and all this stuff built up. And he says in verse 23, "For as I passed by, behold your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You know why they did that? In case they missed a God. So in case we missed a God, we got you an image here, right? So he said, "I saw an altar to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I knew." I don't want you to be ignorant about the God you don't know, and I'm going to tell you about the true God. And he says in verse number 30 of Acts 17, or look at verse 24 actually, we got the next verse there. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands," and he begins to preach to them about him, who the true God is. And in verse 30 he says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at." God was gracious to mankind. He overlooked their ignorance. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent." You cannot be saved without repenting. You cannot become a believer. No one will be in heaven who has not repented. We must be sorry over our sins. The Bible says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Have you ever been sorry for sin? Have you mourned your sin? Have you been broken in heart and soul about sin? And that's what we must do. And so God wants us to have intelligent worship. And so inside there, he had light for them. Also, the lampstand symbolized the nation of Israel. Isaiah 42 and 49, the book of Isaiah talks about that the Gentiles were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That Israel was to be, I should say, a light to lighten the Gentiles. But did Israel lighten the Gentiles? They didn't do it, did they? They didn't do it because they rejected the Messiah. And so we see Christ is seen in the golden lampstand. And the gold is representative of his deity. And the light is representative of his presence. Jesus is called the light of the world. It's the Greek word phos, P-H-O-S, where we get, it's a word that means the essence of light. The very essence of light. John 8:12, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." Jesus had many I am statements. This is reflective also of Exodus 3 when he says, "Who shall I send?" And he says, "Tell them I am has sent you." Who will I tell Israel sent me? Tell them I am. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep." We saw those two statements. "I am the way, the truth, and life." We saw three of those tonight. In John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Over and over, Jesus declared his I am. When Jesus started his public ministry, listen to what happens according to Matthew 4. When Jesus started his ministry, this is what the Bible says in Matthew 4:16. "The people which sat in" what? "Darkness. They saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." And then he begins to preach. John 9:5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Do you know what Satan wants to do according to 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4? The Bible says if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Just as Gustav said earlier, we need to be witnesses. We need to share the gospels. Jesus is coming back soon, and that opportunity will be gone. You have lost loved ones. Your time is running out. It's running out. God's time clock is running down. If our gospel's hid, it's hid to them. It says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Satan wants to turn the light off, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And this is the commission that Paul said he received of Jesus in Acts 26:18. He said, Jesus sent me, he says this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Do you realize that the power of the gospel is greater than Satan's ability to blind people to it? So when you share the gospel, light always defeats the dark, doesn't it? Aren't you glad that we're not in here like fighting, like, get the dark out, man. It's so dark in here. We're trying to get it out of here. And you know, that's silly. Light always wins. You turn the light on and you see, right? And the church is also seen as a lampstand. Matthew 5:14, Jesus called his followers. He said, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And he goes on to say in verse 16, let your light so shine before men. You know, that was my brother-in-law's life verse, his favorite verse. He said, shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why we're called Lighthouse Baptist Church, to be a light to Xenia, to be a gospel witness. But you know, in Revelation chapter 1, John the Revelator said, I heard in chapter 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and being turned, he said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. What's that? What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about what Exodus is talking about, right? Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus is there, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about his paps with a golden girdle. And what are the seven golden candlesticks? Revelation 1:20, the end of that verse says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We are the candlestick. We are the candlestick. And you know what was inside of those heads of the candlestick? Was oil. And the oil is the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who empowers the church to be that witness. It's the Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. The Holy Spirit descends. Acts 2, the power invades it. The light shines. 3,000 are saved. And it's been burning ever since. The only way the light's defeated is when we are not empowered by his Spirit. Show me a Christian who is not filled with the Spirit. I'll show you a Christian who is defeated in their witness. There is a difference, and it's important to know, between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in you now. You get all the Spirit you're ever going to get. But the Bible commands us in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a present imperative. It means be continuously filled with the Spirit. And the word filled there, it's a word that means be controlled. It's be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you get mad and your anger controls you, emotions control you. Emotions are great servants, but horrible masters, aren't they? When you lead your emotions, they're good, but when they lead you, it's bad, isn't it? And so... when you lead you, it's bad. When the Holy Spirit leads you, it's good. That's why the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, right? Be led by the Spirit. You've heard me use the analogy, get out of the driver's seat, let the Holy Spirit take over the driver's seat. It's one thing to have him in the vehicle. That's baptism of the Spirit. It's another thing to let him behind the wheel. That's filling of the Spirit. Okay, that's what we as Christians need to do. If you, listen to me, know this. If you are weak in your boldness to share the gospel, it is because he's not driving your vehicle. If you say, I just don't have the courage to share the gospel, I'll tell you the way you get that is the Acts 1:8. It's you get on your knees and say, fill me with the Spirit, O God. Get behind the wheel, control me, and he's going to take you. And when you see somebody, he's going to put you in a situation to be a witness, to be a light, to share Jesus Christ. And he's going to prompt your heart to do it. And at that moment, you have a choice. Either I'm going to let him be in control of my mouth and my actions and my attitudes, or I'm going to take control and say, I ain't doing it. And all of us have veered off, amen? All of us have been like, yeah, I know I should. And boy, we go down that wrong path and we're convicted for the next several long time, aren't we? Like, man, that was a dumb turn. I'm like, ugh. It's like going off on a detour and you're stuck off somewhere and you're like, man, I really got off path. You know, when you're led by the Spirit, you advance so much more in life. And everyone here who's ever shared the gospel and done things God wanted you to do in your life, every time you obey Him, aren't you so much happier? Aren't we so much? And you know, when we're happy, when we're joy-filled, you know the light really comes out. You know what a bad witness is for a Christian is when they're just moppy all the time. Go to Lottie, Baptist, long sermons. You know, that can really hurt the testimony of the Lord, can it? And so tonight I encourage you, are you filled with the Spirit? Have you been to the altar? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? He was bound for you. For me, he was bound. But you know what? When Jesus went, He willingly laid down. He willingly gave His life. Have you laid down your life? Have you, Romans 12, 1 and 2, presented your life a living sacrifice? The laver is a picture of Christ. Though we're saved, listen, we need to be cleansed daily. The Bible says that we need to confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive us. We need that daily cleansing. Be like the coal bucket. Go to the water of the Word. Let it cleanse you. And think about the golden candlestick. God wants you to worship Him intelligently. You can't do what you don't know. And so stay in the Word. Stay in church faithfully. Learn His truths. And it symbolizes Christ as the light of the world. And Jesus has given us that opportunity to be a witness. And so tonight, listen, if you're not saved, you can come tonight. Trust in Christ. He'll save you. And if God's spoken to you as a Christian, you need to surrender your life in some area. Read the Word, study the Word, recommit your life in those areas to be that light. I challenge you to do that. Maybe you have a loved one that needs to be saved. Come and lift them up. Listen, our time is not going to be long on this earth. They need the Lord, and we are that light. If you would stand with me this evening.